Okay, 2 Corinthians 1. Second Corinthians 1 and Hebrews 2. Second Corinthians 1, verse 8. And then Hebrews 2. 2 Corinthians 1, 8, it says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Notice that verse, he has delivered, and he is delivering, and he will deliver. And it says in verse 11, "Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward." But notice verse 10, where we've been delivered from so great a death, and doth deliver, present tense, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So there's a future tense. So there's some deliverance that's already done, already past tense, and then there's some that's still future. Okay, let's try Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 4. I'm going to deal with the past deliverances of the believer, something that you have already been delivered from. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Now, when I'm using the word deliverance today, I'm not using it like the guys who try to specialize in getting devils out of people, you know, exorcists and stuff, in the deliverance meetings. Most of the time, those deliverance meetings, they need delivered themselves personally. They fail to read the Bible on these things, how the Lord delivered folks and stuff. They don't make it a big show, a big circus, like down there in Pensacola, Florida. Down there's a place called Brownsville, down there in Florida. We call it Clownsville. A bunch of charismatics. Of course, they need delivered from everything. But Hebrews 2, verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." There's a fear of death. And so I'm going to give you some things that the Lord has already delivered us from. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to see what you've done for us as a result of Calvary. If there's a lost sinner here, I pray you'd show them that they need to get on the winning side. And Lord, I do pray you'd help the believers, people who have already trusted Christ, that they would realize that they already have the victory, and we are more than conquerors, and we don't have to pray for the victory. We just need to believe what your word says. And I pray you'd help us see the great salvation that you've given and all the benefits that come along with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in Hebrews 2 and 1 Corinthians 1, he's talking about deliverance from a fear of death. Now, the born-again believer in Jesus Christ has already been delivered from the world system itself, per se. He's been delivered from the devil. The devil can't get your soul. And the thing is, we've been delivered from these things, but the joy and the peace and the happiness of true freedoms in Jesus Christ, that is only experienced when you know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And in John 8:36, it says, "And if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." It's a sad thing that you have many believers in America who are still living a defeated life. And the thing is do they really truly want the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. Now that's fruit. That should be outcome. Now that's not saying we're to be, you know, a Mr. Rogers type, but yet internally, meekness is similar to humility, where it's an attitude. But the idea is true love is only found in Jesus Christ. Joy, the world has hatred, opposite of love. The world's got sorrow, sadness. The world doesn't have peace. Isaiah 57:21 says, there is no peace unto the wicked. I mean, the world's constantly fighting. They're always looking for a fight. I was talking to a fella. He was down in the Pokey down in Plainfield, Indiana, and he said, can you imagine living in a place where men are walking around with clenched fists just looking to punch somebody out? And that's the world system. They're always looking for a fight, always looking for somebody to hurt. Because they hate everybody. They love themselves, but they hate everybody else. You know, you have things called a hate crime in America. If you speak against the Catholics, you know, you're a hate crime. If you say something about the queers, well, that's a hate crime. Well, you talk about hate, that crowd's the one that hates. The queers call themselves gay, and they're not gay. They're not happy people. They're not joyful people. They're miserable people because of their wicked lifestyle. But the thing is that a born-again believer in Jesus Christ should have the fruit of the Spirit. You should have love, joy, peace, long-suffering. When you experience the love, joy, and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to have long-suffering because the world's not going to like it. Misery loves company, so they want to make you miserable. And in order to try to win the world or win sinners of Christ, you got to be patient with them, long-suffering. You got to have some goodness. You got to have some gentleness. And you got to have temperance and faith. And then you got to have some meekness in there. But those are the things that the Lord wants us to have. Now, I want to give you four areas where Jesus Christ has already done it, delivered. He's already delivered you from these four areas. It's already done. But the sad thing is that born-again believers seem to voluntarily go back. And the first thing is a fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, it says, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The basic instinct of man is me first and you next. The basic instinct of man is self-preservation. When the Germans would go into the prison camps and they'd take out the bodies from after they gassed the Jews, there was a big mass of human flesh where they'd be all interwoven and somebody's trying to get to the top. It wasn't like where the Jews walked into these showers thinking they're going to get showers and then they realized the agony that they're going to die a miserable death where they just sat down and say, oh, we're going to die. No, it's mass confusion, self-preservation of man. That's his basic instinct. Watch animals. They're like that. Take little animals, little puppies, put five of them around a dish, and you'll see them self-preservation. They'll bite at each other and everything. They never apologize. They never feel sorry for it. That's the basic instinct of man. Me first, you next. And the Bible helps us overcome those things. You know, Blue Light Special at Kmart, you watch the basic instinct there. I don't know if they still do that. You got to go to the secondhand stores or garage sales or something like that. You discover that. But the idea is the basic instinct of man is self-preservation. Men will go to extremes to sustain their life. They'll spend thousands and millions of dollars the last few moments of their life just to live again, live longer, a little longer. That's the basic instinct of man. But you see, the believer, the one who's trusted Christ as Savior, doesn't need to fear death. Now, does that mean the believer's not going to fear death? Well, when a believer fears death, it shows a lack of faith. Jesus Christ has taken out the sting of death. Look, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There was a book that was written. It's called The Last Words of Saints and Sinners. And I tell you, that'd be a good book for anybody to read, because you find out how people die. And in this book, it will have the last words of Christians, born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And in their death, it'll be a peaceful death. It'll be a joyous death. But then it will also have the words of people like Voltaire when they died. And it'll be a famous atheist and pagans when they die. And there's a big difference. Of course, nowadays, with all the drugs and everything, you're not seeing people die properly because they got them doped up and everything. But in the old days, you'd see when old saints of God would die, the ones in the mountains, they'd bring their family around them, and they'd peacefully talk to them, and then they'd just fade away. Go see the Lord. And it was a joyous occasion. And the reason why is the sting of death is taken out. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. It says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, you already got the victory, verse 57. And so you should not have a fear of death. Now, a fear of death for the unsaved, that's just good sense. I mean, if they're going to die, they got a sneaky suspicion that something afterwards is going to be different. You know, people that jumped out of the Twin Towers when they were trying to get away from the earthly flames, as they jumped out of the Twin Towers, as they're floating down, hitting that, and when they hit that ground there, if they're lost, they were immediately in hell. They wish they were back in the building. You see, and they were afraid of dying, but yet they didn't want to get burned to death, and then they go right into hell, and then they're burning. It's a terrible thing. But you see, the Lord has delivered the born-again believer from the fear of death. The second thing is, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord has delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, the wrath to come has a twofold meaning in the Bible. The wrath to come is a reference to the tribulation and hell itself. Hell is the ultimate wrath of God. The tribulation is the wrath of Jesus Christ placed upon the nation of Israel. Now, this is a verse that helps prove or helps to give the thought about the pre-tribulation rapture. And we believe in that. I believe in that because the tribulation time period is not a time period. It's called the church's trouble. It's called Jacob's trouble. And the salvation plan of the tribulation reverts back to the Old Testament because he's picking up the 70th week of Daniel's 70th weeks. And so you'll have a different dispensation, a different doctrine there. The brethren never talk about that. And that's how you understand this Bible a little clearer when you see the dispensations. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. It says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, historically, that wrath to come is a tribulation. But doctrinally, that wrath to come is hell. Hell is the ultimate expression of God's wrath. Let's park on that a little bit, on the wrath of God as far as hell goes. Billy Graham is telling people that hell is a separation from God. And that's not true. And that is encouraging sinners to go to hell. Because a sinner wants to get away from God, doesn't he? He wants to be apart from God. He doesn't want God in his life. He don't want God to mess around with him at all. And that's what the sinner's looking for. And so if you tell people that hell is a separation from God, that is a bald-faced lie. Hell is the full presence of God's wrath. That's what it is. If you would, look in your Bible, Psalms 139. The psalmist back here in the Old Testament is trying to get away from God. He's trying to figure out, how can I get away from God? You know, that's what Jonah tried doing. He tried running from God. And a lot of people trying to run from God. There's a missionary we support named Jeff Adams. And he was raised on a ranch out there in Montana. He's now in Argentina. You need to pray for him because those Argentinas don't want Bush around down there. And so it kind of makes it tough on Jeff Adams being an American. And he's written a couple things about what's going on down there, and it's not a pretty sight. But Jeff Adams, he was going to train or try to break the horse of the Petersons. And, of course, you think the way you break horses, you jump on the back, get bucked off, you know, jump back on them, get bucked off and jump back on. Well, that's how the young ones do it. The old ones got some sense. And old Jeff, he's been bucked off too many times, so he got some sense. And he showed how to break a horse without it ever bucking. And it was really fascinating to watch. I videotaped a lot of it. And what he did is there were two centers, there were lost people there as they're watching us, and he's illustrating that horse as man, and he was as God. And what he did is he made that horse run around in that little fenced-in area for about an hour. And he just made that horse run and run and run. And when it had stopped, he'd spook it some more. And he said, now after about 45 minutes of this, he said, that horse is like a sinner where he's trying to run from God. And he says, and I'm a picture of God. And that horse is going to run and run and run. And he said, eventually, after about 45 minutes, something's going to percolate into that horse's brain. That person's interesting. And what happened is that horse got in a corner of that corral, and then Jeff just stopped and walked slowly to that horse, and it just looked at him and looked at him and looked at him and turned around and walked away, and that horse followed him. And that's what that sinner will do. That God will make that sinner run and run and run and run and run, and then in a stop, I got to figure out who's making me run. And then he'll look at God and look at God. And he's got to say, I got to find out something about that. And that horse followed him right over to where he wanted and parked. And then he just started touching that horse. And he started touching that horse every which way. And then he put a saddle on that horse. And then all of a sudden he's sitting on that horse. And that horse never bucked. Now if it had the inkling to buck, he'd jump off. And he's trying to tell that horse, well, he's trying to tell that horse that he's got nothing to fear. And you see, and that's an illustration of how men try to run from God. And if they think they're going to run from God and go into hell and party for eternity, they get another thing coming. Psalms 139, verse 7, it says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? The guy's trying to run from God. Psalms 139, verse 7. Verse 8, he says, if I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now, I know what the scholars and the JW is going to do, the no-hellers. Well, the word hell there, that's Sheol, and Sheol really means the grave. You just look at me, oh, Sheol, cut it out. It says hell. Hell is the ultimate wrath of God. That's what hell is. You see, that's God's hatred. That's God's wrath. And God's wrath is on the sinner at that present time. You ever hear a man say, well, this is hell on earth? I've had guys say that to me. Look, if you would, in John chapter 3. When a guy says that to me, I just say, well, do you like the taste? Do you like it? I don't sit there and argue with him and say, no, it's not hell on earth. You know, a couple of occasions I said, well, I haven't seen fire here lately, but I just look at him and say, well, do you like it? You see, the wrath of God is placed on that sinner. And that's why they think this is hell on earth. John 3, verse 36, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's right at that present time. You see, to tell a sinner, people say, well, God loves the sin or loves the sinner and hates the sin. That may be a nice little phrase, but that isn't good doctrine. Because when that sinner is in his sin, God hates the sinner and the sin. Now, God's love is manifested to that sinner by dying at Calvary. Now, when the sinner wants to get into God's love, he's got to come to God God's way. And when he comes to God God's way, then he gets in God's love. Now, you can tell the sinner God loved him by dying for him. That's, you know, that's okay. But when he's, you know, these queers get around a church over in Boston here this past week or so, protesting around this one church. They got their little signs, you know, I'm gay and God loves me. He better read his Bible some more. The wrath of God is on them. That's the hatred of God. You see, people says God will forgive anybody. That isn't true. If you want the forgiveness of God, you've got to come his way. And he's the author of life, and he sets up the rules, and we're going to get God's forgiveness. We got to come his way, and God's way of forgiveness is through Jesus Christ. It's not through Muhammad. And it's not through Buddha. It's not through your sincerity. You got to come into God's forgiveness, God's way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Now, hell is God's complete hatred and his complete wrath, and he's going to lay that on the sinner. Now, when you get saved, you've been traded from the worst losing team in the league to the best winning team. You've gone on a different side. You've been traded from God's wrath into God's love. You've been changed from God's enemy to God's friend. And now you're into God's love, and you die and go to heaven when you die. You see, you've been delivered from the wrath to come. Now, if you would, look in Revelation chapter 6. And the wrath to come is referenced also to the tribulation time period. The tribulation is the 70th week or the 7th time period of 7 years of Daniel's 70 weeks found in Daniel chapter 9. 69 of these weeks or 483 years have already been fulfilled. That's how the men who had the star that guided them and all that stuff, they knew about the death or the birth of Jesus Christ was about 33 years prior to that 483 years, and they knew right to the day when the prophet was going to come into Jerusalem, and that's what we call Palm Sunday. They knew that by Bible doctrine and the calendar. That's how they knew that. They'd had to figure out the dates, and you can figure it all out, Daniel chapter 9, and count the days down, and right to the day, and on that Palm Sunday, that was the completion of the 69th week of the Daniel 70 weeks, and it says the Messiah is going to be cut off after that 69 weeks. It'd have seven, then it says 72. So they knew that according to the calendar. Now that thing has been postponed because of the church age. We're like a parenthesis stuck in there. And so that thing is not done yet, and the Lord's going to pick up where he left off. Now, how did them folks get saved in the Old Testament? People said by looking forward to the cross. Couldn't have. They did not have the new birth. Who's the first one who was born of God? The very first person born of God was Jesus Christ, right? Colossians chapter 1, 15 says that. So that gives us something to think about. If Jesus Christ is the first one born of God, that means Adam, Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all Old Testament saints weren't born again. That's why Jesus Christ introduced that thought to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You see, we have the advantage of the new birth in the New Testament because of Calvary. You see, the new birth is conditioned upon Calvary. Psalms 22 said that in verse 30 and 31 about a seed is going to follow him. That's a new birth. You see, that's what the Lord pointed out to Nicodemus, and he said to Nicodemus, you're a master of Israel and don't know this? Nicodemus didn't figure that out. So if they weren't born again, they didn't have eternal security in the Old Testament. Because eternal security is a part of the new birth. The permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God, that's part of the new birth. So we got a problem here in the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, when a righteous individual lived right, they could ask God for the death of his enemies and God would do it. They could ask God for riches and God would be obligated to do it under the Old Testament covenant. They could ask for a long life and God would be obligated to do it under the Old Testament covenant. We don't get those things in the New Testament. The greatest Christian who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, died a pauper. But he died in Jesus Christ. You see, in the New Testament, you have the advantage of spiritual circumcision, where your soul is cut away from your flesh at the moment you got saved. And so now, in the New Testament, because of eternal security in Jesus Christ, because of the new birth of Jesus Christ, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have some great benefits. Well, I'll take that, what they got in the Old Testament. You see, and now when you get back to the tribulation, what is it going to do? It's going to revert back to Old Testament doctrine with some slight variation, and that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Why would a born-again Gentile go to the book of Hebrews for doctrine? Isn't that confusing to people? This Bible is such a fascinating book. This book is like a script of a movie laid out, and you can fast forward through that thing. And this Bible is basically laid out chronologically according to world history. And if a person doesn't get their doctrine right, the devil is going to pull right in, and he's going to take a Bible verse and pull it back to a different dispensation and damn people's souls. This book is the favorite tool of Satan to deceive people. What do you think we had churches all over the place for? Acts 2:38, boy, that's a good one. Acts 2:38 is going to take more people to hell than any verse in that Bible because they don't understand the dispensations. The book of Acts is where God robbed Peter to pay Paul. You have Peter's the main character at the beginning. You got Paul the main character at the end. And Paul is an apostle to the bride of Christ in the New Testament. And he teaches about the new birth. Paul teaches about eternal security of the believer. He shows us the things for the benefits that the New Testament Christian gets. Then when you get to Hebrews, you got to do a backwards of Acts. In Acts, the main character at the beginning is Peter. At the end is Paul. The main people at the beginning of Acts is the Jews. By the time you get to the end, it's the Gentiles. The main people at the beginning of Acts is the nation of Israel. By the time you get to the end, it's the church, the bride of Christ. There's a transition in there. Acts 15 is where the disciples figured it out. I tell you, the book of Acts is a tough book for folks. Acts 2, they received the Holy Ghost by water baptism, repent and be baptized. In Acts 8, they didn't get the Holy Ghost until they had the laying on of hands. In Acts 10, Cornelius got the Holy Ghost by faith. That's how I got him. That's how New Testament Christians get the Holy Ghost, by faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Galatians 3:14 says that you get the promise, the Gentiles get the promise of the Spirit by faith. See, that the God is such a God of variety. God is a God of variety where he's laying that thing out. And what a man would do is he'll pull something back here and try to pull it over here. He's out of time. If your car's out of time, it might run, but it might run rough. But if your car jumps time, it ain't running at all. What a JW is doing is he's taking a gospel of the kingdom over here and trying to pull it back over here. We're supposed to preach the gospel of the grace of God today. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. That's our ticket for heaven today. You have what's called an everlasting gospel over in Revelation 14. You see, people are not studying this book. We've got to figure this thing out. God is a God. You know what God's doing? God is setting men up for a big judgment day and he's going to win. People today say, well, you've got to have some works in order to, you know, show that you're saved. Where are they coming up with that? Old Testament. In the Old Testament, I'm sure they said there's a fellow named Joab. He was guilty of murder. And he trusted to shed blood alone for his murder. And he went to the horns of the altar. And Solomon said, Joab, you need to straighten out your doctrine. We ain't under that dispensation. You're a dead duck, pal. And he killed him over it. The death sentence. You see, that's why David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He was in danger of losing it because of murder and adultery. Those are the two sins under the Old Testament covenant where they didn't have a sacrifice for that thing. That's why if you talk to somebody today about being a sinner, they'll say, well, I never murdered anybody. Where did he come up with that? Old Testament doctrine. God is a God of variety, and he speaks different ways through different means. Hebrews chapter 1. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, but he's a God of variety. One time he healed a guy, a blind guy, by putting his hands on his eyes. Another time he healed a blind guy by spitting on the ground. Another time he healed him by spitting in a guy's eyes. And if you talk to each one of those guys, they would say, in order to get healed from your blindness, you have to do it this way. Not so. And so in the New Testament, we're saved by grace through faith. In Revelation chapter 6, when it goes into the tribulation, that thing reverts back to Old Testament doctrine. Revelation 6, verse 16, it says this, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Basically, I should have read verse 15, and these are all the rich folks, the insiders, the Illuminati, the international bankers, the international kings and presidents, where they're hiding inside some dens and some rocks and some caves underground. You know, like over there in NORAD or Area 51. And they can hide down there all they want. Atlas Shrugged, this was written in Atlas Shrugged back in 1957 by a woman named Ayn Rand, where she was a mistress of some Philippe Rothschild. And so she wrote about the insider's way of conquering the world, where they're going to bring the world under desolation. They're going to hide in the caves underground. Well, you can hide in them caves underground all you want, but when God takes his omnipotent hand and takes this earth and shakes it like this, it starts to get moving down there. And they got to crawl out of their holes. And that's what they're doing. They're crawling out of their holes in verse 15 and 16. And then they look up to the north and they see Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. And they see that he's looking at them mad. Like the little boy said, Jesus Christ is coming back, and boy, is he mad. That's the wrath of Jesus Christ. That's what Revelation's about. You see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John shows the love of Jesus Christ because he died on Calvary. Revelation shows the hatred of Jesus Christ. It shows the other side of Jesus Christ. And so the born-again believer has the promise that you are delivered from the wrath of God. You ain't going into tribulation. I've talked to many of those folks that think they're going into tribulation. They can't answer Hebrews 3:14. They can't answer Hebrews 6:4-10 or through 6. They can't answer James 2. They can't answer these doctrines of the tribulation salvation time period. They can't answer them. You see, what they're going to try to do is pull those things for the body of Christ in the New Testament. You can't read somebody's mail and apply it to yourself. I mean, you can read it, but you can't apply it to yourself. We'll get a letter once in a while in the mailbox. It'll say Hoffman's on there. And then when you open that thing up, it'll have maybe a page in there for me. It'll have a page in there for my wife. It might have a page in one of the girls. Or if it's all one letter, it might say Hoffman's at the top. And then in through that letter, you read, it might say, Dave, okay, that right there, that's mine. Now I get to read the whole letter. The whole letter's for me because it says Hoffman's. But some of the letter's not to me. Now, when it says, Heidi, am I going to read it? Well, of course I'm going to read it. That's what makes it more fun, read somebody else's mail. But you see, that Bible right here, all this Bible is for me, but some of it's not to me. But we're supposed to read the whole thing. So I got to worry about the mark of the beast? I ain't worried about it. Don't have to worry about it. You got a guy named Rosenthal who's got a split rapture in there, and these guys can't figure it out. They're trying to teach eternal security, but then if you go into the tribulation, you can lose it. That ain't eternal security. Bunch of knuckleheads. They're not reading their Bible right. So we're delivered from the wrath of God. We're delivered from the wrath to come. Another thing, we've been delivered from the law and corruption. Look in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Verse 6. Romans 7, verse 6, it says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. So we've been delivered from the law. Does that mean we don't obey it? No, the law is good and holy and just, it says later on. But it says we've been delivered from it. And what happens is, because of the law, if you violate a law, it demands justice. Romans chapter 8, verse 21. And when justice demands punishment, and often what comes with punishment is bondage. That's the whole idea of jail and everything, prison. Romans 8, 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's a fellow back in the 1800s, 1840s. This guy was a mail carrier, and somehow he stole some mail, and it's some other crime involved, and he received a death sentence. And so this guy was getting ready to go to the electric chair. Oh, I don't think they had electric chair back then, but he was getting ready to hang the guy back then. And somehow a governor got involved, and the governor pardoned this guy, a guy named George Wilson. And he refused to pardon. So now they got a problem. Here's a guy who broke the law. This guy, the law demands justice. This guy's justice was he used to die the death sentence. A governor gave him a pardon. I don't know if it was a governor or a president. It might have been a president. Gave him a pardon, and the guy said, I don't want it. That thing ran clear up to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court said that a pardon is a matter of grace. But the pardon must be accepted. And they had to execute the fellow. He rejected the grace of the pardon. Now people say, what an idiot. Not as big as people that reject Jesus Christ. You see, we've been delivered from the law and corruption. Now does that mean a born-again believer is not going to face corruption? If you sow to your flesh, you're going to face corruption. Now the thing is, it's going to be temporary. But for eternity, you've been delivered from the law and corruption. One more area we've been delivered from, the power of darkness. Look, if you want, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians 1, verse 13. It says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, there's the power of darkness. We've been delivered from that. Satan cannot get your soul. But he can sure get your body. If you're going to make your body available to him, he can get it. If you're going to make your life available to him, he can get it and ruin it. You see, all these areas, you've been delivered from the fear of death, but yet Christians often are afraid to die. You've been delivered from the wrath to come, but Christians often experience the wrath of God because they're not doing right. You've been delivered from the law and corruption, but yet a lot of Christians are under corruption today. The thing is when a person has been delivered from these things, you can turn around and voluntarily go back to it. Isn't that what the Jews did in the Old Testament? At least they tried. After they've been delivered from Egypt and the slavery of Egypt, they kept griping back at Moses, and we want to go back. You know, you put a guy in an institution in jail for so long, you put a guy in jail for about 20 years, he becomes what's called institutionalized. You don't know how to deal outside. There's a fellow down in Rensselaer, he got so institutionalized that when they let him out, he got so crazy after 7 days, he went and stole a truck, drove the truck right to the jailhouse, said, see, I stole a truck. And they put him back in a pokey. He didn't know how to handle on the outside. And the sad thing is that's where a lot of Christians are. They're institutionalized. And the thing is, the Lord has delivered us from the power of darkness. But the thing is, a forgiven people who are already forgiven by Jesus Christ, if they refuse to forgive somebody else voluntarily, what they are doing is they're bringing themselves back under the power of Satan. You have been forgiven but refuse to forgive somebody else. You have voluntarily brought yourself under the power of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now I tell you, all across this country, there are fundamental Baptists, and I don't call myself a fundamentalist. I call myself a Bible believer, but the Bible believers are going the same stinking route, where they think they're so holy and so high and mighty about things, and they'll hurt people because they think you got to believe a certain way, and then if you don't, then you're a bad cat, and, you know, and they're going to blackball you, and they're going to burn you, and all that stuff. And there are hurt people all across this country, hurt by fundamental Baptists. I was one of those. I know what it feels like. And if a person doesn't get over it and get right with God, then they are going to put themselves under the hold or the power of Satan. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And a lot of times in a lot of works, I tell you, in a lot of works, a lot of pastor wives, because they often hear the trash that the pastor don't hear. A lot of times people don't like to say it to the pastor's face, so they grumble around behind his back, and then she hears it. For several years, you know, I was coaching Little League, and, you know, I never had a parent come up to me and gripe about my coaching. I don't know if they were just scared to, but they never came up to me and complained about the way I was coaching stuff. Now, I did have one lady one time, she stayed right in practice, and she'd yell at her son, do this, do that. And whatever she said to do, I'd yell out immediately after she'd say it. She said, you know, run. And then I'd say, stay. If she said to do something, I'd do the opposite. Then she'd say, oh, listen to your coach. And she only came to one practice because every time she'd say something, I'd say the opposite. And so she learned real quick. But, you know, they didn't gripe to me. But they sure did sit in the bleachers where my wife was sitting. And they sure did gripe there. She heard it all. You see, a lot of pastors' wives like that. A lot of hurt. And a person's got to realize, hey, we've been called up. You get into ministry, you've been called to be a living sacrifice. Last time I checked, them sacrifices were burning, weren't they? And that's what a soldier has to go through. I was reading an account, who is an old a preacher in the old days? He's telling a young man about the ministry, and he said, you need to have a tender heart, but you need to have the hide of a rhinoceros. And there's a lot of truth in that. A person needs to just give to things of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, it says this. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, how can you tell if you've actually forgiven somebody? Try 2 Timothy chapter 2. I mean, if you put the thing behind you, how can you tell? You can tell. Ephesians 4, verse 32, it says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. How can you tell if you've actually honestly forgiven somebody? When you can be kind and gentle back. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy 2, 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. See that? Gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. When a forgiven people refuses to forgive, we give an unfair advantage to Satan, and then he picks and chooses who he's going to actually take captive and put in a snare. And don't you know, if you're a Bible believer, he's going to put you in a snare. Because he don't want a Bible believer, somebody who knows this book, he don't want them loose from his traps. And a person may say, oh, it's not fair, it's not right, but we don't need to voluntarily subject ourselves to that stuff when God has already delivered us from the power of Satan. Already been delivered. How we can tell from our own heart, how we can tell in our own heart is when we can be gentle, patient, meekness, kindness. When we can do that back, then that is an outward, that is a self-evident of forgiveness back to that person. And that's why the Lord says we got to forgive in the person of Christ. Now, isn't that amazing how God has forgiven you and I? And when you feel guilty about past sins, when they're already confessed and you want to confess them again, the Lord says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you bring it up again, he in heaven is like, what are you talking about? Charity covereth a multitude of sins. That was written by Peter after he denied Jesus Christ 3 times. The Lord never brought it up again with him. Can you imagine about 3 years later if the Lord, you know, showed up to Peter and said, hey, do you remember that time you denied me? Well, I thought that was done, taken care of. He said it was. He don't bring it up again. That's the way the Lord is. And you see, the Lord wants us to, he's already delivered us from the power of Satan. It's just that we got to make sure we believe it and give it to God. Those are 4 areas we've already been delivered from. And wise is the people that stay away from them. So let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see the power that you've delivered us from. You've delivered the New Testament Christian from the power of darkness, from the power of the devil, the power of Satan. You've delivered us from law and corruption. You've delivered us from the wrath to come. You've delivered the New Testament Christian from the fear of death. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us not to temporarily go back to these things. Help us not to temporarily go back to these things, because eternally you have delivered us from it. But yet we, of our own free will, can go back. I pray you'd help us not be like those Jews in the Old Testament, wanting to go back to Egypt. And Lord, American Christianity is going back to Egypt. They're going back to the Egyptian music, going back to the Egyptian Bibles, and are going back to the Egyptian ways. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to give our hurts and our offenses over to thee and just trust you and realize that that was something you wanted us to learn and overcome. Help us be faithful to you. While heads bowed and eyes are closed, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are on a losing side. You are under the wrath of God right now at this time. If you don't like it, and I'd say it's not a good place to be, then you can get in the love of God by coming to Jesus Christ. Now, if you are in the love of God, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, don't go back to the things that the Lord has already delivered us from. Don't go back to it voluntarily. Rest in the truths of God's blessed book. And trust the Lord for what he's given us. The instruments will play. The altar's open if you need it.